Heavenly Father, we humble our hearts before you as we come to your word. Lord, we confess that the word we study, the word we preach, is your inspired, inerrant, infallible word. It does not err, nor can it err. And Lord, you have given us your word to reveal yourself to us, the God of all grace. You have given it to us to reveal your plan of salvation through your Son, Jesus Christ. And you have given it to us through your Holy Spirit, who works in our hearts. He works in the hearts of men to bring them to true saving faith. And so, Lord, as we spend time reflecting upon your truth, we pray that your word would go out in the power of the Holy Spirit, that he would be our teacher, that he would be our guide, that he would instruct us in all that is true. Now, Lord, if there be things that are said that are not according to truth, may we soon forget those. Now, Lord, may we leave here obedient. May we leave here in wonder of your grace and your majesty in bestowing upon sinners, sinners who have rejected you through the light of creation, sinners who have rejected you through the preaching of your word, yet, God, through your grace, you brought us to true saving faith. We thank you for grace, unmerited favor. And so, Lord, as we continue in our exposition of the book of Romans, especially as we consider your wrath, your anger against the wicked, may we realize that we were all born under the wrath of God, deserving of just condemnation. And we thank you that your Son, for those who believe the gospel, your Son bore that wrath upon the cross. And so, Lord, again, be our teacher. May we give due diligence to the reading, to the explanation, and to the application of your truth this morning. In Christ's name, amen. If you would, turn in your Bibles to Romans chapter 1. Our text for this Lord's Day is verses 19 through 23. In our last exposition of this epistle, I introduced to you that section in Paul's letter, beginning in chapter 1, verse 18, and extending through chapter 3 and verse 20, in which the apostle declares by the authority of God that the entire human race, including Jew and Gentile alike, are condemned sinners who deserve not only the outpoured wrath of God to come at the end of the age, but that there is a real sense in which the lost, the unbelievers, experience somewhat of his wrath now in time. That the apostle begins with man's just condemnation before holy God is very important as it relates to the gospel of Jesus Christ, which we have seen in verse 16. Paul is unashamed in his approach. He's not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God in salvation to the Jews and to the Greeks. And so Paul wasn't ashamed of this gospel. But what we found interesting in our last study, as we considered verse 18, Paul does not begin with God's love for you, or God loves you and has a wonderful plan for your life. But rather, Paul begins for almost two chapters exposing man for their sinfulness, in demonstrating to man that they stand condemned before a holy, just, and righteous God. And then when we get to 3:21, he begins to show us the love of God and the grace of God in bringing salvation to his Son. Now, this is important in our gospel presentation today, because when we share the gospel to others, the gospel being the good news concerning Jesus Christ, the sinner must first understand the bad news. And the bad news is we stand condemned apart from Jesus Christ, and rightfully so, and that this condemnation begins at birth. As noted by John MacArthur, and I'll quote, "The biblical order in any gospel presentation is always first the warning of danger and then the way of escape. First the judgment on sin and then the means of pardon. First, the message of condemnation, and then the offer of forgiveness. First, the bad news of guilt, and then the good news of grace." And I could not agree more. And so last week we looked at verse 18 and we considered the unveiling of God's wrath. And I'll just read it. We won't go into a lot of detail or review on it, but just to help set us for the revelation of God's wrath or the reasons for God's wrath in our sermon this morning. Verse 18, Paul says, "For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness in men, who by unrighteousness suppress the truth." We learned in this passage that God's wrath or his anger towards the wicked and the ungodly is part or one of the attributes of God. Because God is holy, because God is just, he must, by his very nature, be angry, be furious with the wicked. He cannot, nor will he, simply sweep our sin under the cosmic rug of the universe as though it never existed. His wrath, his indignation, is directed, as we have seen, towards the ungodly. We looked last week at Psalm chapter 7 and verse 11, where the psalmist writes, "God is a righteous judge, and a God who feels indignation," that is, indignation towards the sinner, "every day." God does not excuse our sin, nor does he turn a blind eye towards our sin, nor does he pretend our sin does not exist. He must, and he will, pour out his divine fury upon all the ungodly, both in this age, as we'll see next time, as well as in the age to come. God is angry. That is our, as sinners, that is our standing, that is our position before a holy God. He is angry at us. His wrath is kindled against us. He is angry with the wicked every day. And to make matters worse, Paul's going to go on to demonstrate why it is that he is so angry with the sinner in light of the revelation that he has given us in creation, which tells clearly of his power and divine nature, leaving mankind, sinners, without excuse. Our sermon for this morning is entitled "The Reasons for God's Wrath." Our text is chapter number 1, verses 19 through 23. And in this section, Paul answers the question, why is it that God is angry with the wicked? Why is he angry with the wicked? Well, he answers the question in this section, as well as he gives to us a demonstration why it is that the sinner has no excuse for the rejection of God. Let me give you our outline. Just three simple points. Number one, God is angry with the wicked because they reject God's revelation as given in creation. That's verses 19 and 20. Number two, God is angry with the wicked because they did not honor him as God in light of that revelation. Verse 21. And then finally, third, God is angry with the wicked because they worship creation rather than the Creator. Verses 22 through 23. So let's look at our first point. God is angry with the wicked because they reject creation's revelation of him. Notice verse 19. Paul says, "For what can be known about God is plain to them, because God has shown it to them." This word "for" connects this passage with verse 18. Verse 18 talks about the wrath of God as being revealed against ungodliness. Here, "for this reason, for what can be known of God or about God is plain to them because God has shown it to them." God's wrath is revealed from heaven against the ungodly because creation gives light or evidence as to the glory of God, so that man is what is without excuse. The phrase in our text, "what can be known about God is plain to him," does not mean that everything about God is made plain in creation. Creation does not reveal everything about God. But what it does reveal about God, the apostle states, it's clear. It's plain. There are two terms that we use in theology, and it would help to familiarize yourself with those in this study and in studies to come. But there are two terms that we use. One is we speak of general or natural revelation. General or natural revelation. General revelation refers to what is known about God through the natural world or creation itself. That's why we connect. Some people talk about natural revelation. Others say general revelation. In other words, the point of God's revelation in creation, which is the subject of our sermon this morning, is that God has, in a limited but clear way, revealed himself so as to leave man without excuse for rejecting him. In other words, there's enough light of creation that man should not reject God. Because of their fallenness, because they're born dead in trespasses and sins, they're spiritually stillborn, they will reject that not light, they will reject that knowledge, but that knowledge, that light is still clear nonetheless. And because of it, man stands guilty before God. That's our first term. Our second term is special revelation. Special revelation refers for the most part, and I say for the most part, because under the Old Covenant and in the New Covenant, and until we have the complete canon of Scripture, God sometimes revealed himself through visions, dreams, prophecies. I, for one, hold that in the close of canon, those prophetic gifts, as they were used in the New Testament and even in the Old Testament, ceased. That's why I say for the most part, refers to what is known about God as he reveals himself in Scripture. Special revelation reveals who the God of creation is. To put it another way, a general revelation reveals that there is a God, that God exists. But creation, general revelation, doesn't tell you who that God is. We must have the preaching and the proclamation of God's truth, his inspired word, to reveal to us who is the God who is offended because men reject him. And it is through the Scriptures that we see the gospel. So the Scriptures refer to special revelation. It tells us who this holy God, this creator of the universe, of the heavens and the earth is. And I would add that there is condemnation in general revelation. There is further condemnation with special revelation. Because it is more, God is more clearly revealed, and I would still argue in a limited way, because even the Scriptures are limited in describing an infinite God. But it gives us more revelation. So we who are brought up hearing the word of truth, and if we grow up to reject it, not only are we judged or condemned by the revelation of God given in creation, but we're condemned because of the revelation he has given to us in his word. Therefore, we are without excuse. So again, Paul says, for what can be known about God is plain to them because God has shown it to them. Paul, speaking under divine inspiration, he says that that which God has revealed can be known because it is God who is the revealer. This revelation, it's plain. This means that plain means to manifest, to make clear, or it refers to that which is unobscured. There's no doubt about it. When creation, when we have a proper understanding and view of creation, we see God's hand written all over it. This limited revelation of God in creation, it's plain for all to see because it is God himself who is the architect. It is God himself who has shown it, to demonstrate it to them. Listen, every time you view a beautiful sunset or gaze into a starry sky or ponder the beauty and majesty of the mountains or gaze upon the vastness of the ocean waters, God is making himself known. I know I've told you many times, I love when it's vacation time. I love to get away from the flatland and the beaches and the water. I like getting around the mountains and you see the glory and the majesty of God. And then you look at the Grand Canyon and you see his fingerprints, his handprints in all of his creation. Creation does not deny the existence of God. It proves the existence of God. God has revealed himself through his creative acts. We see this in verse 20. For, Again, continuing on with what he's already started back in verse 18, and then into 19, now into verse 20. For his invisible attributes, invisible has the idea that cannot be seen with the naked eye, his invisible attributes, namely his eternal power and divine nature, have been clearly perceived ever since the creation of the world in the things that have been made, so that they are without excuse. We see here in the special revelation of God's word that God is the creator and the heavens of the heavens and the earth. And his invisible attributes, namely these two here, we'll talk about those in a moment, they're clearly seen, they're clearly perceived ever since the dawn of creation. Again, leaving man without excuse. Now, he talks about the invisible attributes of God. By invisible, we understand that something we don't see. In fact, when in reference to God, John chapter 4, Jesus says, God is spirit, and he must be worshipped in spirit and truth. God is not a physical being as we are physical beings. But he has chosen in creation to reveal something of himself that is otherwise invisible. Namely, his eternal power and his divine nature. I love in this connection to this Psalm chapter 19 and verse 1, where the psalmist declares, the heavens declare the glory of God, and the sky above proclaims his handiwork. What a beautiful text. The heavens declare the glory of God. The heavens show it. They declare the invisible attributes of God. What we can't see with the naked eye, creation makes visible. In the same way, speaking of the Lord Jesus Christ, it says he is the express image of God. Jesus could tell Philip, if you have seen me, you have seen the Father. Does that mean that the Father looks physically like Jesus? No. But the character of the holiness, the character and holiness of God is clearly revealed in the second person of the Godhead, our Lord Jesus Christ. So that when we see Jesus, Jesus makes visible the invisible God. I hope that makes sense. He speaks here of two of God's attributes that are clearly seen in creation. One, his eternal power. Second, his divine nature. Let's look for a moment at his eternal power. We see in creation, when we see creation as God has designed it to be seen, creation reveals the omnipotence of holy God. That is, God is all powerful. When one considers creation, he should come away with the truth that something or someone powerful brought this world into existence. It didn't evolve. He spoke according to the power of his word, and what was not became. Out of nothing he created the heavens and the earth. So when we see the earth, we see creation, including man, and we look at the intricacies and we look about everything about creation, and we look at it rightly, we understand that God, a powerful God, created this. We see his eternal power, and the stress on the word eternal, it lets us understand that something before creation, and I don't mean something derogatory, because I mean actually God himself, which is the subject of the divine nature aspect, but from this part, when you look at creation and you study creation, you come away with something was before creation. And this something before creation is powerful. Because what we see cannot in a billion years, times a billion years, ever just happen to work itself out in existence. So we see his power. We see that God is eternal. And then he says creation reveals God's divine nature. Only God could have created what we see. with the naked eye. Douglas Moo observes, "The fascinating and intricate web of created things in the world around us speak of the existence of a powerful and intelligent creator." Listen, I know public education, they dismiss God creating all things in 6 days. I know they have all these theories that the earth is millions and millions and millions of years old. Listen, we do not have to be afraid of God's work in creation. We embrace it. We don't run from it. Because creation, we see God everywhere. God projects Himself, the invisible God, projects Himself upon the canvas of His creation. Now, I'm no artist. I can't even draw stick men very good. In fact, I thank the Lord that I learned when I was 30 years old to type, because I got to where I couldn't even read my sermon notes. They were so bad. I'm no artist. But those who are well-trained in examining art can look at a particular painting without knowing the artist, the one who painted that painting. I'm talking about if it's a fine work of art. I'm not talking about one of your kids draws something, you stick it on the refrigerator, then an artist can come by and say, "Oh, your child." I'm talking about expensive art, like a Van Gogh or something, that someone who is an expert, they can look at that painting just by the brush strokes, identify the painter. In a similar way, creation is God's masterpiece. It is God's artwork, and when examined properly, the only conclusion that we can come up with is that a divine being, the divine God, painted it. It's His brushstrokes in and throughout. Even in its fallen state. And all, I shared a moment ago about just loving to see the beauty of the mountains. And other people like to say, just like the oceans and the blues. We are seeing creation that has been marred by the fall. Think of how glorious God's creation is now in revealing the eternal power and the divine nature of God. Imagine what it would be like when the curse of sin is removed. We learn in Romans chapter 12, or we'll learn when we get there in a few weeks from now, years, that creation itself groans under the pain, the agony of the curse of sin, and that one day that curse will be removed. And one day, in a glorified body, the redeemed and the new heavens and the new earth, we'll see a glory of God in His creation that is not marred with sin. John Calvin writes, "By saying that God has made it manifest, he means that man was created to be a spectator of this foreign world, and that eyes were given him that he might, by looking on so beautiful a picture, be led up to the author," capital A, the author himself. When we see creation, it should drive us to the author of this creation. Back to verse 20. These things have been clearly perceived ever since the creation of the world, in the things that have been made, so they are without excuse. Sinful man is not without excuse in the world because he has no knowledge of God. Sinful man is without God and without excuse because he suppresses, we looked at that word suppress in verse 18 last week, he suppresses the knowledge of God that he does have. It is true that creation itself, we've already mentioned this, does not identify with clarity who the God who creates is. However, there is enough evidence in creation that He does exist, and that He existed before the creation of the world, that as Calvin pointed out, it should draw men to the author of creation. Again, to quote Moo, to be sure, God can graciously use natural revelation as a means of stimulating people to look for further information about God who created the world around them. But as we see in our next point, point two of our outline, rather than embracing what they know to be true about God, they further reject Him. Point two, God is angry with the wicked because they did not honor Him as God. Verse 21. For, here's that connecting word again, for although they knew God, the phrase that they knew God is troubling to some. I hope we can work, get a better understanding or grip of Paul's meaning here. For although they knew God, they did not honor Him as God or give thanks to Him, but rather they became futile in their thinking and their foolish hearts were darkened. Now let me make a rather bold statement. No one is born into this world an atheist. An atheist is one who denies the existence of God. Every child born into the world is born into the world with an innate understanding or knowledge of the existence of God. This does not mean, and it certainly does not mean, that they are born with an innate knowledge of who this God is. But that natural creation, and that little baby's part of natural creation, general creation, shouts without any ambiguity that there is a God. The atheists, or those who reject God, they suppress that innate knowledge that they had, and they become further darkened in their minds, that we'll see a little bit later. But no, everyone who's born into this world, there's something in them that cries out for the existence of God. We need the scriptures to define who that God that nature cries out for is. But even the person that is born separated from God in spiritual death, there's something in them that recognizes the existence of God. Let's take a moment to look at the words, they knew God. What does Paul mean, they knew God? I think to help us understand these words, we need to understand that the words knew or know are used in at least two different senses or ways in the scriptures. For example, one way these words are used is to know someone intimately. For example, Adam knew his wife. It didn't mean, oh, hi, it's nice to meet you, Eve. No, he had an intimate union bond, a bond of intimacy with Eve, who was his wife. Listen to the words of Jesus in John 7, chapter 7, verses 21 through 23. Not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven. So we know that there are those in the church who profess Christ, but really don't know Christ. They think they're saved, but they're not. Not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven, but those who do the will of my Father who is in heaven. On that day, I believe to be the judgment day, on that day many will say to me, Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name and cast out demons in your name and do many mighty works in your name? These people say, listen, we did all these things in your name. And I, this is Jesus, I will declare to them, I never knew you. Depart from me, you workers of iniquity. Did Jesus know them? Of course he knew them, but he didn't know them. He knew of them, he knew of their existence, but he did not know them in an intimate, personal way. That's why one of the great terms to describe the church is the bride of Christ. He's our husband. We're the bride. And we enter into a union with Him that is inseparable, indissoluble. We love Him. He loves us. And so when he's speaking these words here in Matthew 7, Jesus is saying, I don't know you intimately. I don't know you redemptively. I don't know you savingly. He knows of their existence because he just brought an indictment against them. But he says, I don't know you. We have not entered into that divine holy covenant. So depart. So one way to these words know or new are used in scriptures is to know in an intimate way. I think it's safe to say that those in Romans 1, verse 22, did not know God intimately. But yet the scriptures here says they knew God. So this brings us to the second usage of the word know or knew as used in scripture. And that is to know intellectually, to know of intellectually, or to know instinctively. I think this is the meaning of the word knew in our text. They knew of God instinctively, which is to say something within them cries out for the existence of God. Because all creation cries out for the existence of God. And since man is the pinnacle of God's creative activity, he too must cry out for the existence of God. So instinctively, the sinner, the depraved sinner, knew God or knows God. Again, general revelation proves the existence of God. Specific revelation of scriptures revealed the identity of the God we know to exist. But rather than acting upon this innate knowledge of God, sinful man continued to suppress the truth. They're holding that truth. By suppressing it again, I remind you, it means they're holding down something they know to be true. They suppress that truth further about God by falling into deeper sin. Now, next week, we're going to see how depraved and how wicked mankind can be and how that God turns men over to do horrible things. And I see that as an act of God's judgment now. But that's next time. Verse 21, for although they knew God, they did not honor him as God or give thanks to him. But they became futile in their thinking and their foolish hearts were dark. And I see here at least four ways in which man's rejection of the light of God in creation is made manifest. And we'll just go through these quickly. Number one, they did not honor him as God. They refused to honor him. Number two, they were not thankful. They failed to give thanks for God's gracious provision. Aren't you thankful that even in God's grace, the rain falls upon the just and the unjust alike? Third, they became futile in their thinking. Listen, if one suppresses what they know about God as revealed in creation, there's but only one other alternative, and that's to pursue what is false. And that's why the gospel, that's why God's word is so important in reaching the lost. Because of man's suppression of truth, they go further into error and falsehood. And may I also add to that, those who have been given, especially those children who've been brought up to hear God's word expounded week after week. Maybe they went to Christian school. Maybe they were homeschooled. Maybe they went whatever it was. And they turn and reject it. That's that idea of being futile in their thinking. They just pursue. They reject the true. They've rejected the light of creation. They reject the light of God's revelation in scriptures. And they're only further hardened in their sin. Point number four, their foolish hearts were darkened. I think to reject the light that God has given in creation and to reject the light that God has given in his word is to fall deeper into the black hole of unbelief. However sinful mankind may be, they are not as sinful as they can be. As as vile and as wicked as Adolf Hitler was, he was not as vile and wicked as he could be or could have been. I think it's interesting here that Paul chose the words foolish hearts to describe the darkness of the hearts of those who reject what they know to be true about God. A fool is one who is deficient in judgment, sense, or understanding. The fool said in his heart, "No God." Point number three of our outline. God is angry with the wicked because they worship creation rather than the Creator. Verse 22, claiming to be wise, or some versions professing themselves to be wise, they became fools. What was their profession? What was their claim to wisdom? It was the rejection of God. They profess to be all, we know more than that. And it's an amazing in our day how many brilliant minds reject the clear evidence of creation for a lie. Smart people. People who are smarter than you. People who are smarter than me. But they claim wisdom. They claim to know. And Paul says, this profession, this claim, proves their foolishness. One writer said, the greatest fool in all the world is the person who exchanges God's wisdom of truth and light for man's wisdom of deceit and darkness. Again, the fool, according to Psalm 14 and verse 1, the fool says in his heart, there is no God. But they claim to be smart. The most arrogant person you ever meet on the planet is an atheist. I'll talk more about that at the very, very end of our message. Verse 23, they exchanged. We see their foolishness in verse 23. They exchanged the glory of the immortal God for that which is mortal. For images resembling mortal man, birds, animals, and creeping things. Rather than acknowledging the God of creation, sinful man, depraved man, they suppress that truth by creating gods of their own invention. Rather than worship the Creator, they worship that which is created. That's foolish, according to Paul. In Psalm chapter 106 and verse 20, the psalmist declares, they exchange the glory of God for the image of an ox that eats grass. That's why in the 10 laws or 10 commandments or the 10 words that God has given to His people, in Exodus 20 and verses 3 and 4, He says, you shall have no other gods before me. You shall not make for yourself a carved image or any likeness of anything that is in heaven above or that is in the earth beneath or that is in the water under the earth. And yet we find here, according to Paul, man worshiping that which God created rather than worship the author of creation. They exchanged one form of worship for another. I won't turn to it, but in the book of Isaiah, chapter 14, verses 14 through 17, we read of the foolishness of those who worship things made by hands. Just a very loose commentary or paraphrase. They would cut down a tree. They'd chop that tree up, form an idol, put it on the mantle to worship. Then they take the leftover wood and burn it in the fire to cook their food upon or to keep themselves warm. That's foolishness. If you take part of the tree, you make yourself a god. You take another part of the tree and use it to feed yourself or to keep yourself warm. Now, I know you say, yeah, I mean, listen, people, whatever, all these things, creeping things, birds, these things are worshipped throughout the world. You find different worships. People worship bugs. People worship insects. You might say, well, you know what? I don't worship any idols. You won't find any carved images of gods, little g, in my house. I'm in the clear. Are you in the clear? What is an idol anyway? An idol is anything upon which we bestow greater honor and glory than we do God. Your idols may not be made out of wood or stone. Maybe your idol is an insatiable appetite for the things of this world. Money, fame, illicit sex, drugs, and on we could go. They are your idols. You either worship God or you worship an idol. No in between. And you worship an idol of your own making. Now the atheist may declare, I don't worship anything, so I'm really off the hook. Because I don't believe there's even a God to worship, so I'm not even going to worship things. Well, the problem for the atheist is that unbeknownst to him is that he does believe in a God. He believes he is God. The atheist has made himself the final arbitrator of what is true and what is false. And so by default, he has made himself a God. Now, should that surprise any of us? When we go back to the account in the garden of the fall of Adam and Eve, was that not Satan's lie to Eve that if you eat of the tree that God had said not to eat of, that you will become a God? Listen, Genesis 3, verses 4 through 5. The serpent said to the woman, you will not surely die. One, Satan questions the authenticity, the veracity, the truthfulness of God's word. Eve, you didn't understand. You got it wrong. Let me tell you why God doesn't want you to eat of the tree of knowledge and good, of good and evil. The reason is, verse 5, for God knows that when you eat of it, your eyes will be open and you will be like God. Not like God in His image. We saw a couple months ago when we looked at Genesis chapter 1. We were created in the image of God. In the likeness of God. Satan twists it. God knows that if you eat of it, you're going to become like Him. He doesn't like the competition. If you eat of this, you will be a God equal to or on par with God. Not like God in the image that God created man. But you'll become God. And so God has every reason to be angry with the wicked. He has every reason to judge the wicked. His wrath is not a spot on His holy character, but rather it demonstrates His character. Because He's holy, because He's just, He must hate sin. And listen, if you don't think God hated sin, look at the cross of Jesus. There we see God's hatred for sin poured out in all its fury. As our Lord hung suspended between heaven and earth. And He took upon Himself our curse, the judgment that we deserved. And the fury of God was poured out on His Son. And I said it last time, I say it again this time. God's wrath is revealed from heaven. If you're a believer, you've truly repented of your sins, you've embraced the gospel of Jesus Christ, you acknowledge Him to be your Savior and Lord, and you're seeking to live for His glory, God's wrath fell upon your Savior. He didn't ignore your sin. He didn't sweep it under the rug of the universe. He didn't turn a blind eye towards it. He took your sin and He condemned it upon His Son. He judged His Son for it. And He imputed upon us His righteousness. If you die in your sins, if you die in unbelief, if you die in rejection of God, the God who reveals Himself in creation and more specifically reveals Himself through His Word, His wrath, His fury will be poured out upon you in hell forever. He will judge any and all sin. It has either been judged on His Son for the elect or be judged on the unbeliever for all eternity.